Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
Learned a lot over that process, and he's worked with a lot of different people. And I know that it's not always a great opportunity for us to discuss issues like that, but having him on Wednesday night I think will be helpful. I want you to be thinking about that and praying for it. Also, we're going to have a chance in the last 15, maybe 20 minutes of his lesson to share some questions for him to answer just from his experience, things that he's dealing with. And we'll give you instructions on Wednesday night as how to turn those in, and we might have some Q&A time that hopefully can get us thinking about what can we do to help others. We want to minister to others who are going through a lot of different struggles, and addiction is one of those. It can take many different forms. And so I hope we're praying about that and looking forward to that. That's going to be a unique time together. We also have our Peru trip that is beginning on Friday, and we want to be in prayer for all of those who will be traveling. For John Winchester putting all of this together and working with the church we support there and coordinating everything we're going to be doing. And so we want to be prayerful for that. Just a reminder, on those next two Sundays, we're going to have Wendell and Chris speaking on Sunday the 20th. And on the 27th, John Vaughn will preach that morning service. And that evening, Red McCaskill will be with us. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but he is the new director of the FHU campus in Dixon. And so he's going to preach that Sunday night, and then after service, there'll be a brief few minutes where he'll share what's happening there, what their plans are, and we want to encourage good things that are happening in our area, and we want to let people know about opportunities that are there for Christian education. And so we hope that you'll make plans to be there. He'll also be available after service to answer questions, and so I know that'll be a blessing for us as well. And as if that wasn't enough, that next Sunday, and teachers and students, you'll just want to close your ears on this, that next Sunday is our back-to-school Sunday, which seems just crazy that it would be that soon. But Matt Cook is going to be with us, challenging us as we go back to school. And so there's a lot of special things that are happening this month, and just let's be praying about them, that God can use those to reach others. I don't know if we've sung this song here before. Many of you may know it, but as we reflect on the God that we serve, this is a powerful song. If I could just get a show of hands, how many of you know this song? All right. We've got a great number of people who know it, so let's sing out. We'll sing through both verses, and we may just repeat it as some of us are learning it together. The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God! And age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God. Let's sing that one more time together from the beginning as we're learning this one. and just focus on the words, the glory and the splendor of the God we serve. The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God! And age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God! How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God. Amen. Herman Melville wrote a story called The Enchanted Isles. And as part of that story, there is a woman who is washed up on land after a shipwreck that takes the life of her brother and her husband. As you can imagine what it would be like to come to and to be in a place where you don't know your surroundings, you're not sure what's coming next, she started running in a panic up and down the shore. She didn't know what to do, and there's something that she stopped to do that sort of gave her life order and helped her get control of herself. She gathered up some sticks, and she would take a stick and put a mark on one for every sunrise, and a mark on one for every sunset. She had a stick she'd put a mark on every time she saw a seagull, and one every time she found turtle eggs. She had another stick for days that it rained. She was in the midst of an unfamiliar land, unfamiliar territory, and she felt like she didn't have a compass or an anchor to hold her down. And so she started trying to take control of her life, to have something that she could hold on to. It seems to me that human beings want to have something that can keep them grounded, something that they can hold on to, something that they can search for. And our world today is searching for something. Is searching for something that we can latch on to that'll give us some sense of stability and some sense of something we can hold on to, especially as rapidly as things are changing all around us. Think about the differences in our daily schedule right now as opposed to 10 years ago. The different devices we use, the different things that change the way we do our jobs, that change the way we relate to other people. What about 20 years ago? What about 30 years ago? Things are changing very quickly, and people are searching. They're searching for something. And so as individuals are searching for something they can grasp onto, and they seek God and find Him, they find a way in which they can become part of God's family. They find His way of salvation, and they give their lives to His. And as we see from Scripture, giving our lives to God includes baptism. In fact, that's the entry point into the kingdom of God. And yet, it's important for us to realize when we think about coming to God that baptism itself is more than just a mark you would put on a stick. It's more than something you would check off a checklist. Not only is it important to God and it's commanded by God, but there's a depth of meaning that's there. And I want us to take a few minutes tonight and explore that depth of meaning and start from an unlikely place, because we're going to start from the Old Testament. Now, usually as we think of what it means to be a child of God, we think about looking at the New Testament. That's where we read about what we do in response to Jesus' sacrifice. But there's a depth in meaning to baptism that begins all the way back in the Old Testament. We've been looking through the life of Elijah and Elisha. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have this moment where Elijah passes his role onto Elisha, literally gives him his cloak, his mantle. You know, that mantle is passed down. We think about that phrase. Here it is in action. And it takes place near the Jordan River. And it's worth stopping and thinking about the impact that the Jordan River has throughout Scripture. Here it's the scene for Elijah being taken up into heaven. And you have these chariots that separate Elijah from Elisha and a whirlwind that takes Elijah up. And he gives Elisha a double portion of his spirit. And so now Elisha is able to be used by God in these powerful ways. And that all takes place right around the Jordan. And so we're going to pause for just a moment on our journey with Elijah and Elisha. And we're going to follow the river for a little bit. We're going to see the way in which the Jordan River stretches throughout Scripture and teaches us some powerful lessons. Now, as we think about the Jordan River today, we have a picture of it that might not seem like a very powerful river. You can visit it today, and some of you I know have been there. And because there are other groups and other nations that use some of that water in order to take care of crops and do some irrigation and things, it's not quite as powerful as it once was. And yet it's still an incredible sight. There are people who travel there from all over. This next picture shows a group of individuals that are there ready for a baptism. There are many, as you might imagine, that want to be baptized in the Jordan River. And you can even see, if you look at some of these, they're standing in the water, but there's a fence that's around there to keep them from being swept off, as has happened before in the Jordan River. So it's a place where people go. And yet, why is the Jordan River significant? In Joshua chapter 3, we have the children of Israel arriving at the Jordan. If we've gone through Exodus through Deuteronomy, we've been waiting to enter the promised land, and here they are at the Jordan River. And have you ever stopped and thought about many of the songs that we sing that have to do with the Jordan River? We sing about Jordan's stormy banks, where I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. We sing, and then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, that idea of crossing the river there, or the old spiritual deep river. Deep river, my home is over Jordan. Jordan River, I'm bound to cross. Jordan River, over the years, has become identified with the boundary of the Promised Land. Here, literally, it was for the Israelites. It was the boundary before they could enter the land of Canaan. But it has taken sort of a spiritual meaning for us when we think about going from this life into the next. Many times, that's described as crossing the Jordan, crossing the river. There's something that's spiritually significant about that. And so the Israelites have come to the Jordan River. And it's at flood stage. And they're going to cross it. They're called to cross the Jordan. And it's interesting to see what instructions Joshua gives them. As they take the Ark of the Covenant, beginning in verse 11, we read, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." It's incredible to think about the trust they would have to put in God to cross the river. Because in Joshua chapter 3, they were crossing a river of trust. They had to put their trust in God in order to be able to cross. And if you think about what it would be like to see any river at flood stage, the picture we just saw of the present-day Jordan River doesn't really do that justice. This is a river that is overflowing. This is a time of year in which you didn't want to cross a river. It's interesting to see that historically, kings like to keep track of wars that they won. Kings like to keep track of battles that they won. But did you know that they also kept track of rivers that they crossed? Rivers that their armies crossed. That was a big deal. And so for an army to be standing at one end, and keep in mind at this point, the Israelites are not really a trained elite fighting force. They're at one side of the river, and it's overflowing. What are they going to do? They'd have to trust in God. And then they'd have to trust in God, not just over the elements. That would be enough. That would be scary enough to have to cross over an overflowing river. But they also had to trust in God over other gods. And it's amazing to see how many times that comes up, especially in the Old Testament. We've spent a lot of time over the last few weeks on Sunday nights talking about Baal. Because when Elijah is standing up to Ahab, at the center of that controversy is the fact that there's the worship of Baal that's taking place. And there's something really interesting that has a bearing on this context. And this was pointed out to me a few weeks ago, and I've just been sort of thinking about it and chewing on it ever since. There's some tablets that were discovered in a Canaanite city called Ugarit. And so as we think about these Ugaritic tablets that were discovered by a group of French explorers in 1928, there are a lot of very important and kind of interesting historical, archaeological kinds of finds that help us better understand the Old Testament. This was a city who would have reached its height sometime in the same realm as when the Israelites are entering Canaan. And so we get some insight into Canaanite culture. We get some insight into the Old Testament from those discoveries. And one of the things that a couple of weeks ago was pointed out to me is that in these tablets there's a description of Baal in which he's described as the Lord of the Earth. Now, Baal was known as having power over the elements. He was sometimes considered the storm god. That's why he was the god they were calling out to for rain on Mount Carmel. But he's there described as sort of the Lord of the Earth. In other words, if you were going to do something like the Israelites were going to do, which is cross a river and you're dealing with these natural elements, this would have been the pagan god that was worshipped that you would call on. And so with that in mind, did you catch what Joshua said to the people as they were standing before the river? He told them that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you. Baal wasn't the Lord of all the earth. He wasn't in charge of the elements. God is the Lord of all the earth. And Joshua is reminding them that the Ark of that Lord is passing before you. And they had to take a step out. They had to step in. But when the soles of the feet of the priest carrying the ark came down in the Jordan, the water stood up in a heap. They were able to cross on dry ground. And they stood out there with that ark until everyone had crossed the Jordan. When they trusted in God, they were able to cross. It's interesting to me if we think about baptism specifically as we think about crossing into the promised land, there's a lot of trust that's involved, isn't there? I have to step out and trust God over everything else. I have to trust God when it's not easy. I have to trust God when it seems tempting to do anything but that. The Jordan River for them was a river of trust. And then a couple of books of scripture later, if we keep flipping through the Old Testament, we come to 2 Kings chapter 5. And that's when we read about a man named Naaman, a man who was used to being in charge. If we were thinking of a modern-day equivalent of Naaman, we might picture a four-star general. We might picture someone who was an accomplished soldier. And yet there was an issue that Naaman had that he couldn't handle on his own with all his power and all his prestige. He had leprosy. Now, he wasn't an Israelite where leprosy would have required him to leave his people, and to be separated from them. He apparently could still work in his capacity, but you can see the way in which that would have hindered him. and the way in which that would have been such a challenge for him. He's a captain. He has soldiers that respond to him, and yet there's something he can't defeat. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 of an Israelite girl who's been taken in battle, and she wishes that he would go and see the prophet that is in her country, the prophet Elisha. That he had the power to make him well, that he and his relationship with God could give him healing. And so Naaman decides to take that advice. You can imagine how desperate he was to take the advice of a foreign slave girl that they'd captured in battle, and now he's going to see some prophet that he doesn't apparently know anything about. Now, Naaman's used to dealing with things in a certain way, and so we read in that chapter that Naaman goes to the king first. That's the way it works when you're powerful, right? You go straight to the top. You go straight to the supervisor. I want to see who's in charge. I want to see the king. The king is worried because he thinks, here's Naaman, he's coming. He's looking for something I can't give him. Now he's trying to start a fight. Now they're looking for a reason for us to go to battle. The king is upset. Elisha hears about it, says, send him to me. And so Naaman goes to Elisha. Verse 9 tells us he came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. By the way, this isn't just Naaman pulling up in Elisha's driveway. He has a lot with him. He took with him, verse 5 tells us, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Naaman was ready to pay the price for whatever healing he could find. And so Elisha sends a messenger to Naaman. Naaman doesn't get the red carpet rolled out. He doesn't get the royal treatment. He doesn't have people who are standing out front waiting for his arrival. He gets a messenger that's sent out to him. The messenger says, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. Just imagine for a moment how that would have felt to someone who is used to being treated like a man in charge. And he gets a servant that comes out to him. Elisha can't be bothered to come out and talk to him, to invite him in. There's nothing that's set up for him there, but a servant comes out and gives him this message. In verse 11, Naaman is furious. Naaman went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Did you catch Naaman's vision for what he wanted to happen? He had it all in his mind. It was going to be a big grand event, and he was going to stand out and he was going to call the name of the Lord and wave his hand over him. That's how Naaman envisioned it. And he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned and went away in a rage. He's not just frustrated. He's enraged by this. And so his servants came near. Here's what his servants said to him. My father, had the prophet, is it a great word the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The servant comes to him, and depending on the translation, either says, is it a great word the prophet has spoken to you? Or your translations might say, if he'd asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you have done it? In other words, is this really a big deal? Can't you do this? Aren't you able to do this? See, ultimately for Naaman, it came down to simple obedience. It didn't seem to make sense to him that he would go to the Jordan River, but for him, the Jordan River became a river of obedience. He had to obey what Elisha had said, whether or not it fit with his own preconceived notion of what his healing might look like. Don't we tend to get in our minds the way we think things ought to go? Kind of envision what we think ought to happen. And there are times when what we think ought to happen comes to God's word and we realize, you know, this is a little bit different. And we have to obey. It's not a flashy, big event that takes place. It's not something that has to take place in a huge, ornate auditorium. It can happen in a creek. It can happen as it did this past week at Horizons in a little container of water, almost like a big trough outside of the gym set up right there. It can happen all kinds of different places. And it's simple. There's a simplicity that's there in the way God has described it. Burton Kaufman tells the story of an individual in Fort Sill, Oklahoma. She was a wife of a high-ranking military officer, and she was visiting her son at that military base, and she fell very sick. She was very ill. And so she sent word to him to come and to speak to her because she realized that death was near. And so they read the passages about forgiveness of sins and what it took to become a Christian. And they got to the point of baptism. And she was a little bit taken aback. She thought about it for a while. And she said, "Well, baptism has always seemed to me to be such an insignificant thing that I just can't believe it would do any good." She was thinking of the physical act of being immersed in water. That seems like just an insignificant thing. You're telling me that has power? You're telling me that matters? That's a big deal? It was a shock to her. She had to think through what that really meant. Now, we understand it's more than just physically being dipped in water. But to the outsider looking in, they might think, well, that looks a little bit strange. Why would you do that? Why would that be the way in which you enter into the family of God? Well, that's God's command to us. That's the way God has established a way we can come to Him. And so it might not be a big flashy ceremony that we might like to, or we might even expect. But remember, we serve a God who sent His Son into the world and sent Him in the home of a working class family of a carpenter, who chose 12 apostles who were not the high-ranking officials of the day, but just ordinary individuals, and through them spread His message that turned the world upside down. And God has chosen this way to be the point in which we come into Christ. Now, we understand that faith is necessary, a changed life is necessary. All of those elements are there. But ultimately, it comes down to obedience. And then when we go to the New Testament, we see something else take place at the River Jordan, something that's really magnificent in scope. It takes place during the ministry of John the Baptist. We get to the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 3. And we see what happens is John is out and he's baptizing. And Luke tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness that was there. People were coming to live different lives. And John told them how to live repentant lives and lives that were outlined differently than the way they'd been living. And then Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. In verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Can't you imagine what that would be like for John to be there and to see Jesus come to him and say, "Wait a minute, this is the person of whom John said, I'm not worthy, almost in our vernacular, to tie his shoelaces. I'm not even worthy to approach him, and yet he's going to be baptized by me?" Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And when John heard that, in verse 15, he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's at this moment we see almost what you might call the initiation of Jesus' ministry. Because after this, Jesus is going to be tempted. And after his temptations, he's going to come back and going to begin teaching and going to begin preaching and healing. And the years of his ministry that are detailed for us in the Gospels are going to come, but they come after he does this, which fulfills all righteousness. The Jordan River is a setting in which the river becomes a river of salvation. Not for Jesus' salvation. He didn't need forgiveness. But in a way, fittingly, as we see the beginning of his ministry, it's as if he's identifying with us. He's fulfilling all righteousness, saying it would be right to do this. He's giving us an example of righteous living. And for them at that time, that righteous living would have meant repenting and turning their lives around. And that happened when they were baptized by John. And so Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness, does so. Not because of any sins that he might have had. He didn't have any. But because of our sins. because of the fact he would identify with us, not just there, but identify with sinful humanity on the cross. And because of that, we can have forgiveness in the waters of baptism. When Paul would write to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6, he would describe what it's like to be baptized into Christ Jesus. And when we've been buried with him in his death, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. In a very fitting way, Jesus here fulfills all righteousness by being baptized by John. And then we fulfill God's plan for our lives when we're baptized in the name of Christ. Now that comes later. That comes after Jesus has lived and after he's died and is raised from the dead. And we see that detailed, but time and time again in the book of Acts, it's important to realize that when they're baptized in the name of Christ. The name of the one who had this voice from heaven that said, "This is my son. In him I am well pleased." This is the one. People had been waiting for him for generations. They thought maybe even John was him, but this was him. And because of that, we can have that kind of salvation. Apart from his life and his sacrifice, that salvation wouldn't exist. And so it's powerful when we think about the way in which this Jordan River is used. He identifies with us, and in our baptisms, we identify with him in his sacrifice. There's a river that's there of trust and obedience. And we see here it's a river of salvation. It's interesting to me. One of the songs we sing often, "Trust and Obey." Doesn't that give us a summary of what it means to receive salvation? To trust God and to follow up on that trust in him with obedience? And when we do that, we have the assurance of salvation. Yesterday, for Catherine and myself, was an anniversary, and I noticed how many of you have anniversaries on that day or have anniversaries during the summer. In fact, we have several weddings of family members and members of this congregation that have taken place this summer. Weddings are a beautiful time, and the vows that are made at weddings are so important. And if we're honest, as we look back, the vows that are made at a wedding, we commit ourselves to that relationship, and we don't exactly know everything that's in store for us. We don't know all the challenges that we're going to face together. We can see that looking back in 11 years, and 11 years from now, I'll look back and see even more things that I couldn't predict. None of us know the future, but there's something powerful about making that vow and realizing I'm going to commit to this no matter what. When we come to the waters of baptism, we don't know what all our life is going to hold. We don't know what's going to come our way, but there's something powerful in knowing that God has promised us when we identify with him and when we become Christians, that as we're walking, we'll face all of those challenges and temptations and difficulties, but we won't face them alone. We can know that God is true to us. Now, it'll take that step of obedience. It took the priest stepping a foot out onto the water before it was parted. It took Naaman doing what Elisha had said in being dunked in and sort of immersed in the Jordan River 7 times. And it takes us understanding who Jesus is, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. This is him. But once we trust in him, once we follow through on that trust with obedience, that salvation is promised to us. And in a world that's constantly searching and maybe even panicking, running up and down, looking for something to grab onto and something to give them a sense of control in their life, that's good news. By the Jordan River, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind to God. A powerful way to be united with the Father. We don't have any expectation of a whirlwind tonight or any miracles like that, but we do have the promise of Scripture that we can be united with Christ in baptism, that we can have a right relationship with God, and the same God who empowered Elijah and Elisha to be used for his service will lead us through our life, and we can be used to glorify his name. And so tonight, if you need to come to the waters of baptism, if you need to think about what life would be like crossing Jordan from this life to the next, entering into the promised land, you can make that decision right now. You can decide that you're going to turn your life around, that you're going to live differently, that you can confess the one who we heard the voice of God affirm in Matthew chapter 3, and you can know. You can know that God is true to His Word and to His promises. It may be that tonight you've been reminded of the decision and commitment you made at your baptism, and you want to make that a renewed decision and commitment in your life, and you need help and encouragement to do that. If we can help you in any way, we're going to have an opportunity for you to make that need known. Please come and let us know as we stand and as we worship together.